Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we all have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of Ephesians with Truths God Calls Secret. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. I have called the book of Ephesians the book of God's present purpose. And even more specifically, I believe that chapter 3 is the chapter of God's present purpose. From Ephesians chapter 3, we learn what it is that God is doing today. And we have been studying the first two verses, Ephesians 3, 1 through 2. I'm reading this from the Resultant Version of Otis Q. Sellers. Of this grace, I, Paul, the bound one of Christ Jesus for you of the nations, assuming that you surely hear of the administration of the grace of God, which is given to me for you. Now, traditionally, this is translated the dispensation of the grace of God. Yet a dispensation, the Greek word oikonomia, is an administration, a management, a method of dealing, or a policy. The great truth of the dispensation of grace is that God is dealing graciously with us. Since God keeping a promise would be an act of justice, I believe that all promises, except the promise to be gracious, are inoperative and suspended today. Grace works hand in hand with faith, since faith earns nothing, and yet God chooses to pour out his blessings graciously on those who believe in Jesus Christ through faith. Faith today is without seeing, meaning we're greatly blessed because we believe without seeing. Grace changes prayer. In the Acts period, prayer would miraculously and powerfully and manifestly give people what they asked for. And yet prayer in the dispensation of grace is on a different basis. We can demand nothing of God. We know only that when we make our requests to God, he hears them. We are free to bring our concerns before him and leave them in his hands, and he will determine whether he will grant them to us or not. But I want to go on today and talk about some facts about the dispensation of grace. See, I believe in the dispensation of the grace of God, when God is administering his management to the world through grace, when his policy is to be gracious. I believe that means that all our blessings from God come by means of his grace. God, well, down through history, has been able to act in grace or in justice. Today, God has tied the hand of justice behind his back. He's limited himself. I couldn't limit him. People will say to me, you're putting God in a box. You're limiting God. No, I'm not. God's limited himself. I couldn't limit God. How in the world could I limit God? But God has limited himself when he decided to act in an administration of grace. And God's every act today is an act of grace. To the extent that I believe if in any situation God cannot act in grace, then he will not act at all. Now, I think this should help us to understand some very important truths about the world today. For example, consider what God says in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 10, where he says, let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. In other words, if you show grace to a wicked person, if he does something wicked and you're just gracious to him, and you don't punish him or do anything about it, well, that's not going to teach him righteousness. Even in the land of uprightness, in other words, every other person around him was upright, yet he was wicked, and you showed him grace and let him get away with it, well, then he would go on to deal unjustly and not behold the majesty of the Lord. So the wicked do not turn for their wickedness because of God's grace. Yet this does not discourage him from dealing graciously. His goal today is to show forth the riches of his grace, and he's doing that. And he'll do it in spite of the fact that that doesn't stop the wicked. Now, what will stop the wicked? How will the wickedness of the wicked ever come to an end in this world? Isaiah 26 and verse 9 tells us that. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. So when God's judgments are in the earth, his divine order, his divine justice, when that's on earth, that will teach the world righteousness. God's justice will. So God knows it's when he brings his justice in the form of his righteous and just government to the world that the world will learn righteousness. And yet he's not bringing that today. He's bringing grace instead. And he's determined to act graciously regardless of the fact that he knows it's justice and not grace that will teach this world righteousness. Now, since this dispensation is one where God is acting in grace exclusively, it's also one, I believe, in which we are shut up to faith alone. And God is silent. So God expects us to believe what he says in his word, or to not believe at all. So therefore, since we're shut up to faith in his word alone, that means that we do not dream dreams from God. We do not see visions from God. We do not hear the voice of God speaking to us audibly, and so on and so forth. Only the word of God is the basis for our faith. And we need to accept that and base our solid foundation on that, on God's word. I believe that God's dispensation today is totally grace. And yet, if God is working totally in grace, that has its upside. It means when I sin and do something wicked, God is not going to punish me. But it also has a downside. That means that when I'm righteous and when I do what pleases God, God is not going to reward me either. Because rewarding righteousness is just as much justice as punishing wickedness. This also means that God isn't necessarily going to punish or stop wicked people who want to do wicked things to me. So understand, when we realize that God is being totally gracious, well, that means he's gracious to us and forgives our sin. Why, it isn't all good news. Now, this world will bring us good things and suffering. And say, in your average person's life, they receive some good things and some bad things. Well, the fact that God is dealing graciously means that when I come to faith in God, God doesn't suddenly take away all the bad things. He doesn't. That wouldn't be gracious. That would be rewarding me for believing in him. Rather, what he does is he adds his grace to the good I would receive. But he doesn't take away the suffering and the evil. So we should understand that every day and in every situation, God's goal is to administer his grace. And every day and in every situation, God is succeeding at his goal. God is perfectly succeeding at what he's setting out to do today. He is showing grace in every situation. But we have to understand what that means, how that limits what God does in the world, and how that explains sometimes the seemingly inexplicable triumph of wickedness, and that God doesn't step in to stop it. No, what God does is behind the scenes, might we say, is cleaning up the result of our messes so that our messes don't destroy us. And yet he's not actively acting in justice to stop wickedness. Now, Ephesians 3:2 tells us that the revelation of this new administration of God was given to Paul to give it to us. When Paul says that it was given to me for you, that doesn't mean that Paul is the one dispensing God's grace, as if he was going to be the administrator, because that would mean that God's grace stopped being administered when Paul died. No, he just means the revelation of it is given to him to pass it on to us. But the bottom line of the dispensation of the grace of God is Ephesians 4:32, and become kind to one another, tenderly compassionate, dealing graciously with one another, even as God also in Christ deals graciously with you. And that is the truth. God is dealing graciously with us in every situation, in every way that he is able to do so. God is dealing graciously. And so God asks us to deal graciously with each other. Now, when this dispensation of grace began, grace appeared to all mankind. This is what it tells us in Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, appeared there is epiphino, which has to do with, well, phino means to shine forth, and epi accelerates it and means to blaze forth. And the Greeks would often use epiphino for a favorable intervention of the gods. So what Paul's telling us here is that the salvation-bringing grace of God has blazed forth in a favorable intervention to all mankind, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present aeon, looking for the blessed hope and glorious blazing forth of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace blazed forth in a favorable intervention when this dispensation began, and grace is still favorably intervening on behalf of humanity. And it's grace that God is using to act toward the world today. Grace, 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 blazing forth everywhere, God's grace. And yet in secret, behind the scenes. Now, it will not always be secret. Ephesians 2:7 tells us, in order that among the eons to come, he might be displaying the transcendent wealth of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So when this dispensation is over, what was secret today will suddenly no longer be secret. And the current record of God's marvelous grace will then teach all ages to come how gracious God is. When God brings his kingdom to the world and acts in justice, some might say, well, where is this God of grace you talk about? All I see every day is God giving people what they deserve. I don't see him being gracious. But you and I will be there. And we'll be able to say, no, I was there in the day when God was always gracious. And God was gracious to me. So in all the ages to come, God's grace will be displayed for all to see through his actions today. And this is the truth of the dispensation of the grace of God. But the truths about God's present purpose continue. Let's go on to Ephesians 3 and verse 3. For by revelation, the secret is made known to me, even as I've written before in brief. Now that was reading the resultant version of Otis Q. Sellers. The New King James Version says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly already. Now revelation here is the Greek apokalypsis. And apo means from, and kalypsis comes from kalupto, it means a veil. To take the veil from, to unveil, or to reveal. So he's talking about the revelation of the mystery. Now, mystery is in many, many of the translations, and yet it's not really a translation. See, the Greek word here is mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. But if you know anything about Greek, you know that the U and the Y are often interchangeable. So you change the U out for a Y, and then you just take the Greek ending I-O-N and change it to an English ending Y, and you change mysterion into mystery. So this word has just been transliterated into English, that is, taken from Greek lettering and turned into our English alphabet. Really, it's the Roman alphabet. And that's all they've done. They haven't translated it. Now, there are people out there who try to build a theology on the word mystery. And they will talk about things having to do with the mystery. For example, they will talk about the dispensation of the mystery. Or they will talk about the church of the mystery. Or they will talk about the gospel of the mystery, or the gospel of the dispensation of the mystery. Yet if you will talk with such people and question them about specifics, you will find that everything vanishes and fades away. Or else they will respond to you with just an outflowing of words, and yet you'll seek in those words in vain to find something biblically solid in their teaching to embrace or to plant your feet on. Now, a mystery, the way it's used in English, means something that has not been explained or something that cannot be explained. Something that is either incomprehensible or something that is uncomprehended, not yet comprehended. Like in a mystery novel, someone did a crime, it's a mystery who did it, they haven't comprehended it yet, they're trying to figure it out. So mystery is either something you can't figure out or something that you haven't figured out. However, there are no such ideas in any occurrence of the word mysterion in the New Testament. And in light of this, all students of God's Word should admit that mysterion has been mistranslated in every occurrence in every English version that uses it. And we should just admit that. Mystery does not represent any idea in the New Testament. Some will be loath to eliminate mystery as a translation, however, for then they can no longer mysterize. And that's a real word, a good word. It means to cultivate a mysterious air. Well, they will no longer be able to do that if we take the word mystery out of the Bible. Nor will they be able to any longer indulge in mysteriosophy. And I have run into these people. They'll talk about the mystery, the mystery, the mystery. And after hearing them say it over and over and talk about it again and again, I start getting the impression that they don't know what the mystery is themselves. But they would sure like you to think that they do. And they like to cultivate this idea that they know some esoteric truth, some mysterious truth, that they've been initiated into the mystery and that you haven't. And that makes them superior to you because they understand this strange thing called the mystery. And if you don't, why, you haven't been initiated into the exclusive club of people who understand the mystery. Well, I just say that this whole thing is tommy rot and poppycock. And there's nothing to it. Now, the Greek word mysterion occurs 27 times in the New Testament, and I believe it means secret in every occurrence. If it was translated, it would be translated secret, not just transliterated into mystery. Moreover, I believe that the things that God calls secret, that the Bible calls secret, is something that was unknown previously, but has now been revealed. In other words, the truths God calls secret were in the past truths that had been hidden in God and therefore could not be known, since God had never revealed them. However, once they were made known, why, now they could be understood by all who had ears to hear. And any truth that God calls a secret is now secret no longer since God has revealed it. In Matthew 13:11, Christ said to his disciples, when they asked him, "Why do you speak to the crowds in parables?" He said, "Because it has been given to you to know the secrets," not mysteries, "the secrets of the kingdom of the heavens, but to them it has not been given." So he was revealing truths about God's kingdom that had not been revealed before. But now they were revealed since they were understood by the disciples, Matthew 13:16. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Illustrative of the truths that God calls mysteries are the two occurrences of the word mysterion, or secret, in the book of Romans. First of all, Romans 11:25. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery," this secret, "lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now this verse tells us that a hardness in part had happened to Israel until the full number of the nations would come in. And this was happening because God was visiting the nations to take out of them a people for his name. Acts 15:14, "Simon hath declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles, the nations, to take out of them a people for his name." Of course, that was in Acts 10, the household of Cornelius. God was doing this work, and Romans 9:28 tells us, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." And indeed, it was a short work. This work was completed, I believe, in the 25 years between Acts 10 and Acts 28:28. When God called out this number of nations to join in with the Israelite company of Acts period believers. Now, the second occurrence of the word mysterion, or secret, in Romans is in Romans 16:25-27, which I'm going to read in the resultant version. Now, to him who is able to establish you in accord with my gospel and the heralding of Christ Jesus, in accord with the revelation of a secret, hushed in Aeonian times, yet manifested now through prophetic scriptures also, in accord with the command of the Aeonian God, being made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, I believe that this is telling us that as the gospel was shared in the book of Acts by the apostles, it was shared in inspired messages, each a new and fresh revelation to the herald who spoke the message. Consider Peter's message in Acts 2, and compare it with his second message in Acts 3. Then compare these two messages with that of Stephen in Acts 7, and then with Philip's message to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. Follow on through Peter's message in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, and Paul's messages to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, Paul's message to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, his message to the Thessalonians in Acts 17, his message on Mars Hill in Acts 17:22-33, his message to the multitude in Acts 22, to the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, to Felix in Acts 24, to Festus in Acts 25, and to Agrippa in Acts 26. Careful examination of all these messages will reveal that in each one the gospel was preached, Jesus Christ was proclaimed, and that each one was a divine communication. Yet they're all different in scope and content. They met with exactitude the needs of the hearers, because each one was inspired by God, as 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So every time the gospel was proclaimed in Acts, it was inspired by God. And so each time it was proclaimed, it was the revelation of a secret. These messages had never been heard by any man before. However, at the time Paul wrote Romans, the gospel of Jesus Christ was beginning to shine forth through prophetic scriptures, of which the Roman epistle became another one. Now, in the book of Acts, the truths of Romans 10, verses 14 through 15 were true. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Of course, you couldn't call on someone you hadn't believed could help you. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Of course, you can't believe in Christ if you've never heard of him. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Of course, you can't hear about Christ unless someone proclaims him to you. And how shall they preach unless they're sent, that is, unless they're apostello, sent with God's authority? That was the truth of the Acts period. And yet God started to write down these truths in prophetic scriptures. So that's what he's talking about in Romans 16:25. Now, we lack the time to examine every occurrence of the word mysterion. So let's return to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3. Well, he tells us that he revealed this secret, the revelation of this secret was made known to him, and he had written of it before in brief. Well, I believe that brief former revelation was in Ephesians 1 verses 7 through 11. Earlier in Ephesians, he had briefly mentioned some of the truths of this secret. And yet he doesn't say what the secret is yet. What is this mystery? We need to continue through Ephesians 3 in the future verses to find out. But we're out of time for today. We'll go on to verse 4 in our next study. But in this portion, we see that God's present purpose is to demonstrate the greatness of his grace for all time to come. God knows this won't convert the world, but he's determined to be gracious nevertheless. We can count on God to deal graciously with us. And yet this not only means that he won't punish us when we behave poorly, it also means he won't reward us when we behave well. God is writing a record of grace that will stand for all time to come. Now Paul speaks of a mystery. Many mysterize about the word mystery, and yet don't give us any solid truth regarding it. But the solid truth is that it means a secret, formerly hidden in God, but now revealed so all can know and understand it. And we must go on through Ephesians chapter 3 to consider just what secret Paul is talking about.
What many in Christian circles like to call a mystery is, in fact, nothing more than something that had been a secret, but has now been revealed and is knowable. No one today has any superior knowledge of God and Christ other than what he has diligently studied out and discovered from the Word of God, something available to us all today. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on truths God calls secret. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians with joint, 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 equal, equal, equal. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program motivates you to study God's Word more, causing you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.